The sermon text reading is from Daniel 9, verses 3 to 19. It is a longer passage. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truths. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, is that this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If I was half as smart as I think I am, having had most of chapter 9 read and having heard, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, I would say, let's close in prayer. God's word being read is the purest part of our service. It's the only part of the service we can't mess up, because God's word is perfect. It's when the preacher takes it upon himself to try to tell you what God's word says that mistakes are made. And we will hope that that doesn't take place this morning. And to that end, I'd like to pray. Father, really and truly, I desire not to mess up. And I desire to say that which is true about you, about us, about your Son. And the only way that I can do that is if you intervene on my behalf and on behalf of these people. I have notes written. I've gone over it, but that doesn't mean that it will always be accurate. So please help us to forget that which is untrue and cling to that which is. to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are here on an unusual Sunday morning where I pull out all the technological stops. I will do a PowerPoint presentation this morning. If you're a guest with us, this doesn't happen all that often, but I've written a bunch of stuff up here on the board, which I know none of you can read, but it makes me feel good to be able to point at it. And so you will indulge me at one point in the service when I do that, and you can come up and see with what great penmanship that I wrote this and the intricate care that I took to develop such masterful words. We are in a series on the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 9. Chapters 7 through 12 at the end of the book are predominantly called apocalyptic literature, which means a great deal of the literature is written in figurative language. There are things like beasts which come out of the sea that represent nations, and there are a lot of numbers and things like that, and there's always going to be debate and conflict about what all of these things mean. And so as a result of that, I'm not going to highlight all of that figurative language. Rather, I'm going to do what I think is my gift, and that is stick to the main theme and try to explain what's going on so that we can get to the heart of the matter. All the numerical references and the beasts and all these other kinds of things are important, but in our study of them, we can lose sight of what I believe to be things potentially of greater importance. If you haven't been with us, it will take me a minute or two to try to bring you up to speed. The man Daniel has spent most of his life under captive rule by the Babylonians. He was taken as a young boy from his hometown of Jerusalem in the region of Judah into captivity. And he's been working for a variety of different kings in Babylon for his entire life. When he left Judah and Jerusalem, his predecessor, so to speak, was a man whose name was Jeremiah, who will be highlighted today in today's text. Jeremiah was a man who spent 40 years prophesying to these people that God was fed up and tired of the sin of Judah, Jerusalem, and the nation as a whole. As a result, the nation would be taken into captivity by Babylon. The people were instructed to bow the knee to the king of Babylon, that they would be in exile there for 70 years. And at the time that 70 years was ended, the people would be released from exile, returned to their homeland. The temple would be rebuilt, and the people would be given once again their kingdom. And Daniel had faith. And he was a man of confidence, and he believed God and took God at his word. And at this point in the book of Daniel, God is giving Daniel a variety of glimpses into the future. And as Daniel gets these glimpses into the future, while he hopes to have great expectancy at the time of the end of 70 years, some of the glimpses into the future that he has received by way of dream and vision from God have been disturbing. Disturbing to say the least. Because he realizes in these dreams and visions that history doesn't end at the time the 70 years ends. And that Israel and Judah and Jerusalem are not returned to the glory that they knew and saw under King Solomon and King David when things were great and terrific and there was peace in the land. On the contrary, God gave Daniel visions of 500 years of history into the future, and there were going to be other nations, nations like Persia, nations like Greece, nations like Rome, who were going to wreak havoc not only on Israel, but on the world as a whole. And so Daniel was at a place in his life where he was trying to put all the pieces together. I believe God. I trust him. I know that at the end of 70 years, we're going to be returned to our own land, that we're going to rebuild the temple, but I know that the history beyond that is dark and grim. and I do not understand it. So much so that the vision he received in chapter 8, the chapter ends by telling us that Daniel was physically sick for days following seeing that vision. Well, now we come to chapter 9. And chapter 9, in a way, is a break. And chapter 9 comes 10 years after the vision of chapter 8. There's a new king in town. It's the king of the Medes and the Persians, whose name is Darius. Babylon has been conquered. This is the first year that Darius is in power. And Daniel is given a vision that he chooses to relay for us in chapter 9. But the chapter begins with a very long prayer, most of which John read for us this morning. And it's a break from these visions of the future. But I would like to explain a little bit why Daniel was praying this prayer. We know from past experience and earlier in the book that Daniel was a man of prayer. He was thrown to the lions for being a man of prayer. He was a man of daily prayer. He was a man of God's word. We know all of these things. And we have chosen, or I have chosen for you, not to do a character study of Daniel, rather give us the larger themes of the book. But this is only the second prayer that Daniel chooses to record for us. The first was given to us in chapter 2 that I've referred to so many times throughout this series. This is a sidebar and it's free of charge. If you want to get the keys to the book of Daniel, study the prayers of Daniel in chapter 2 and in chapter 9. And those two things will give you the exegetical tools to understand the entirety of the book. But Daniel records this prayer because he has had 10 years to think about a dream and a vision that God has given him. One vision made him physically ill. He's kind of, so to speak, come to grips with some of the things that God has told him about the future. Doesn't understand them all, but he understands that God is in control over all human history, both past, present, and future. And so he chooses to go to prayer. He's prayed this entire time, these entire years, but we are given this prayer. And the prayer is given much more ink in this chapter than the little bit of prophecy toward the end. So consequently, we're going to spend a bit more time on the prayer and its contents than we will the prophecy at the end. Although I will say the prophecy at the end holds the key to understanding the entirety of the chapter. So with that in mind, let me read verses 1 through 3 for us again, having given you a little bit of the backdrop and what's going on, and make a few comments here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ashurashus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, mainly 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. A lot of words. Let me give you the mental picture. Daniel has in his possession a copy of the scroll of the book of Jeremiah. And as is his pattern, he's reading the Bible. In most particular, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he once again calls upon the passages where Jeremiah predicts through God's Spirit that the exile of the people of Israel is going to be 70 years. And Daniel realizes now that he is under the control of the Medes and the Persians, that the time is short. In other words, there's just a little bit more time before a decree is going to go out and the people of Israel are going to be allowed to return to their home. So with Jeremiah opened on his desk, he decides now is the time for concentrated prayer. And so he puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes without food, and begins to pray. Now it's at this point that pastors will go off on a rail and tell you what your posture and what your prayer life should look like. I'm not suggesting that sackcloth and ashes is a bad thing at all, and I'm not suggesting that it doesn't have a place in 2021. What I will say is that the characteristic of Daniel in this prayer was one, first of all, of self-sacrifice, and the second, of humility. He gave up something in order to go to prayer, and he came in the most humble state that he possibly could, which was represented by sackcloth and ashes. And I asked myself, and this is just a sidebar as well, how often am I willing to give up something for prayer? Anything for prayer. If it's a choice between breakfast and a short season of prayer, I can assure you what wins out. And I'm just being honest. Most of my prayer life is done on the fly. Not all of it, but most of it. And so we see that Daniel is serious enough in his direction and his mission in prayer to give something up and come in abject humility. That's all I want to say about this. But I want to say that his prayer is very lengthy, and he prayed about a lot of things. And what I've done on my PowerPoint presentation is written down what I say are the major themes of Daniel's prayer. And I want to show you what those themes are, and then we're going to read through that prayer so that you can look for those things as the prayer is read and as you come to that prayer and look at it again. It can serve as a model for our own prayer, but Daniel is trying to get to a particular place and point, and I hope the folks at home can hear this. Essentially, there are two major categories about which Daniel prays. He prays certain things that are true about man and certain things that are true about God, and he concludes his prayer with a petition. So I'll give you the things that are true about man. I know you can't see these. It just makes me so happy to point. The things that are true about man in Daniel's prayer is this. Man does not listen to God. And we all nod our heads and say we know that that is true. The same that is true of God is that God speaks in a way that man can hear, listen, and understand. So God can be heard while man does not listen. Man does not obey, and God is righteousness. Now, why is this so important? In my mind, as I thought about this week, the opposite of disobedience or sin is not sinning. In other words, if I'm not sinning, I'm okay. The opposite of sin, however, is righteousness, not just the absence of sin. So man does not obey, in other words, he sins. God is righteousness. This is antithetical entirely. Man cannot do anything but sin. God is righteousness. Man is full of open shame. What does that mean? Not only is he so full of sin, you can see it on his face. You can see it on his face, and he is not ashamed. He is filled with open shame. By opposition, God is great. God is awesome. God keeps covenant with his people. He keeps his promises. And he is filled with loving kindness, meaning God stands with open arms, with mercy and grace, prepared to receive his people. And in Daniel's prayer, as we'll see as I read it, everybody is guilty, even Daniel himself. Now, if you've been with us for any weeks at all, and we haven't tried to do this, Daniel is way above average. On the spirituality scale, he is certainly not perfect, but he's a cut above the average, at the very least. But when he prays, he says, God, forgive us our sins. He includes himself in the midst of the sin. Now, what this prayer does is create attention. Because what Daniel wants is for man and God to get together. But this is an insurmountable chasm. And Daniel is a student of history. And as we were talking last week, if man doesn't learn from history, he is doomed to repeat it. And Daniel knows nobody ever goes to school. Daniel knows his own history, plus he is a man that has been given glimpses of the future, and he knows that man is never going to change. And he also knows that God is unchangeable, and that all of these things being true, God must judge. And so the content of Daniel's prayer creates this tension. This is who man is. This is who God is. I want them rectified, but I know man is never going to change, nor is God, but I'm still going to make my plea. I still want things to change. It's the tension of the Bible. How is this going to be rectified? Daniel knows the past. He's been given a vision of the future. And this looks pretty hopeless. Let's read through the prayer and look for these things. Highlight them, memorize them, do whatever you'd like. As we look through Daniel's prayer, I'll begin reading at verse 4. But with these things in mind, hear his prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. Where you have spoken and we have heard, we have not listened, essentially is what he's saying. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. You see how he's painting the picture? We are people filled with open shame. We have heard your word from the prophets, we've heard your word from the law, and we have openly defied you at every turn. That's reality. You have spoken, we have not listened. You are righteous, we are sinners. All the way through this prayer. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like has been done against Jerusalem. He says, in other words, Lord, you are right and just to punish us for what we have done. You have given us our word, we defied it. You spoke through your prophets, you gave us your law, we have ignored it. You are just and right in your judgment. Complete and total acknowledgement. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our own iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. I mean, there it is. That's the picture of the Bible. That's the picture of humanity. God is righteous, man is not. God is just in judgment, plain and simple. You know, people want the answers to big questions. Why is there evil in the world? Why does God punish the unjust? Because we haven't listened to him. Pretty basic, pretty fundamental. Our faces are filled with open shame. We are without excuse. There's no sliding scale. Daniel includes himself in this group of people who are deserving of his judgment. And that is the human condition that Daniel acknowledges in this prayer. But he has the nerve, if you will, to actually ask God for something. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. In other words, Lord, in the past, you have saved. Remember Egypt. You called the entire nation out of slavery. I am going to be so bold as to say, Lord, save again. Save again. But Daniel is a realist, you see. Daniel is honest, and he knows the insurmountable chasm that separates man from God. And essentially what Daniel is doing is saying, I will not begin to tell you how to do this, Lord. All I can do is appeal to your mercy and your grace. Will you please save again? Save again. An undeserving people. That is what Daniel's request is. And then verse 17, now therefore, God, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Friends, if you want to memorize half a verse, that is it. We do not plea because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. Man, including Daniel, never comes to God with anything to offer. Nothing. Never has been that way, never will be that way. Lord, it can only be because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What this prayer does is give a very clear picture of who God is, who man is. Daniel prays for mercy in hope But quite honestly, in my estimation, it does nothing but make the division greater. Why should God close that gap? And if he's going to close that gap, how will he close that gap? I mean, those are the two great questions. The first question is answered in the prayer, because of his mercy. That's the why. Because God is merciful, because he is loving kind, because he is the one who keeps his covenant, he will do this. But it's not anything to do with us. But then the how. How is this going to be accomplished? Well, a strange thing takes place. In verse 20 to 27, we have this little interlude where Daniel once again meets with a fellow who's an angel whose name is Gabriel. And I want to do something that is a little out of the ordinary, and you'll understand why later at the end of the book. There's a lot of numbers in here, and I am not saying they're unimportant, and people get fascinated by the numbers. Weeks, years, so on and so forth. What I'm going to say is this: they are important. They give us, if you will, in most people's minds, the timeline for when the events that are recalled here are going to occur. There's a great deal of debate in all of this, even among conservative scholars. Good guys is what I'll call them. And the debate goes something like this. The biggest problem is, when do things start? Because the first instance that we'll look at very briefly is, when will the Messiah come? It comes after the decree to release the people from exile in Babylon. The problem is there were three decrees given by the Persians at three different times. So you have to make your decision, which of those three decrees am I going to choose to start the clock? Okay? And then some of the language when it comes to numbers, whether it means weeks, days, years, is up for debate at all. So I'm going to read those numbers, but I'm not going to tell you my opinion about what they mean. All I'm going to say is simply this. From the time that a decree was given to release the people of Judah to go back home to Jerusalem, to the time Jesus came is roughly 500 years. So what's being spoken of in this section is roughly a 500-year period of time. I'll point out one other area that's up for debate, but my point is not to get bogged down in those particular details today. Plenty of room for profit there, just not profit today. Okay? So beginning at verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, the God of the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first," that is his first dream, "came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me, saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved, therefore consider the word and understand the vision.'" This is where it gets a little tricky, but it's really not that hard. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for the iniquity." In other words, something's going to happen, depending on what you want to do with the 70 weeks, in the future, that's going to take care of the problem of sin. This is what Daniel's been praying for, right? That's his whole prayer, to give us the division between God and man. Gabriel shows up and says, in the future, something is going to happen where sin is going to be atoned for. That's the crux. That's the key to lay hold of. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer. "And to bring in everlasting righteousness," remember that phrase, and to seal both vision and prophet, in other words, to put to rest God's word, what he has promised will happen, and to anoint the most holy place to make the temple secure again. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore, that is, when the decree comes down for your people to go back to their nation and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. Now that word anointed one and prince could be and should be translated Messiah. In the future, a decree is going to come, and that future is very soon, and there's going to be a space of time, and then the Messiah is going to come. All right, now it gets confusing here for Daniel and for us for just a minute. And there shall be 7 weeks, just forget the number for now, and then 62 weeks it shall build again, and squares and moat and the trouble, but in troubled times. That's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Forget the 62 weeks, the sevens, and all those other things for the time being, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Same word there again, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And he shall have nothing. Now, wait a minute. Okay, I'm praying for God to deliver again. The introduction to this vision given to me by Gabriel promises an eternal dealing with the problem of sin, and that it will be atoned for. The Messiah is going to come, but then the Messiah is going to be wiped out and have no power. That's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the crucifixion. So what's being spoken of is roughly 500 years period of time. Essentially what Gabriel is saying is God is going to intervene by providing the Messiah, but he's going to die. But that's not all. Now, we're going to get to the resurrection and all these other things in the near future, but this is what's going on. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, the prince who is to come, and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war and desolation and decree. That second prince that's spoken of there is a different word and speaking of a different guy. Because that guy's going to show up and destroy Jerusalem again. What's being referred to here is what took place in 70 AD under Rome. When Rome destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, desecrated the temple, and all the rest of it. So Jesus, if you'll remember Daniel's first two visions, the last empire to reign is going to be Rome. Jesus is born during the Roman occupation when Rome was rule. Jesus died during the Roman rule. Jesus rose again and ascended during Roman rule. Their rule went well beyond that. In 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple once again. Daniel's hearing all about this, but what does he glom onto? That's the questions. You see, Daniel cares a great deal about the temple. He wants his city back. He wants his nation back. He wants his place of worship back. All the visions that he's given show that the temple will not stand forever because it's rebuilt and destroyed again. But the promise is, through Gabriel, through God, that the problem for sin, of the problem of sin, is going to be dealt with and atoned for once for all. Now, the chapter ends. Daniel is sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, and he's hungry, and he's praying, and he gets this vision, and things are not looking very positive in a lot of different ways. But what has he got? He's got the scroll of Jeremiah open. He's got the scroll of Jeremiah open. That's his reading. That's what he's looking at, and that's what has taken him to prayer. So let me just take us back to a few places that Daniel would have by now at this point in his life had memorized. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21 to begin, Jeremiah promises this. There's coming a prince, and he shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For he would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. There's a prince coming, and this prince is going to have access to me, God says in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Daniel's reading this. The gap may be able to be bridged by an individual that separates man and God. That's just one of the promises. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, it says, Jeremiah is prophesying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember that reference that Daniel made in his prayer? "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Jeremiah, that Daniel is reading, prophesied that there is a day coming when the old covenant will be left aside, a new covenant will be coming, where man will not merely read my law, read the prophets, but it will be written on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Daniel is beginning to get a glimpse in chapter 9 of how this is going to take place. And then the last text, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved." The Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come. And this is the glimpse that Daniel gets in his vision from Gabriel. Not just of the future and whatever 62 weeks means and 7 weeks, but the gap between God as man is going to be breached because of one individual that God will introduce into the human condition. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book of Daniel is about what the future looks like as the king arrives. Let me pray. Father, this is great stuff and challenging. It is extraordinary. The gap between man and you is insurmountable. And yet you were willing to cause your own son to bridge that gap. And as Daniel tells us, he died and had nothing. But he came back and rose again so that we might have your word written upon our heart and be in relationship with you through him. And all praise belongs to you. Amen.